Let us now turn again in the Word of God, this time to the Gospel of John, John's Gospel, chapter 19, as we come again to receive the Word of the Lord. John chapter 19, I want to read in your hearing what has become our text for a series within a series I have entitled The Theology of the Cross. Here we have, of course, the record of our Lord's crucifixion. We read in verse 16, John 19, "So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them." And then if you would please again look down with me in verse 30. We read here in verse 30, it says, "When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Now let's join together in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you now as we come again to your holy word. And Father, as we come to your word today, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is infallible and it is inerrant, that it is profitable and useful, that we might be instructed and corrected and encouraged to live for you and embody the truths that you have called us to embody. We pray, Lord, that you would grant us grace in great measure today as we come again to consider this most central reality, the very truth of Christ and His cross. We pray, O God, that you would bless. And Lord, that we as your people would be stirred to thank you and praise you evermore for the great redemption and salvation we have in and through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, O God, that it would be truly a moment where by your Spirit you invite sinners to embrace Christ, that they might own personally in their own lives and hearts the reality of the cross and its saving power. We pray, Lord, that you would add to your church, that you would extend your kingdom, and that you would bless your people. And Father, may we, in receiving your word today, say it was good to be in the house of the Lord and to receive the truth of Holy Scripture. Bless now, Father, and in all things we give you the praise, asking it in Jesus' name. Amen. These last several weeks, we have been dealing with this topic of the cross. We have said that the cross is truly central to our faith. We may disagree about points of eschatology. What is eschatology? Eschatology is the doctrines of the end times. Some of us may have one view of the millennial reign of Christ. Others may have another view of that. We may disagree about other portions of Scripture which may not be quite as clear, or there may not be the consensus that we would hope for in other secondary truths. The congregation, when it comes to the issue of the cross, we are dealing with the very central verities of our faith. Amen? It is at the very heart of Christianity. Christianity is a religion about a cross. It is a faith in a person who died on the cross. And that is the message we preach. We preach Christ and Him crucified, as Paul said. And as we have sought to explain and consider the truths about the cross, not trying to be overly theoretical or academic in our presentation, but just simply trying to give a faithful rendering of what the Bible says is true about Christ and His cross, we have sought to do it under two basic heads. We have sought, first of all, to consider what the Bible says about the necessity of the cross, and then we seek to give an understanding of the very nature of the cross. We have dealt for, I think, about the last five messages on that first of two heads. That is the necessity of the cross. We have said that the cross is necessary for our redemption. Amen? We have said that God, having freely chosen out of His own sovereign pleasure that He would save sinners, there was only one way that God could do it. And it was by means of the substitutionary blood atonement of the incarnate Son of God. That is the only way that sinners could be saved. And we said this is true because of the very nature of God Himself. We said this is true because God is a righteous God and He is a just God. And God cannot deny Himself and He must provide a salvation which is consistent with His own nature. He must uphold His righteousness. He must uphold His justice when He saves sinners. We said that the cross is the means by which God could be, and indeed He is, both just and the justifier. We said also that this is true because of the holiness of God. We said that God is a holy God. Amen? Indeed, whenever we look at the Scriptures, and we could look, whether it be the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Law, the Prophets, the Epistles, the Revelation, wherever we look, we see this statement clearly declared, and that is, God is a holy God. And because God is a holy God, He cannot look on sin. He must separate from sin, and He must judge sin. And because that is true, there is only one way that a holy God can save a people who are not holy. And that is, by that God Himself in Jesus Christ, the Holy One of God, coming into history and providing a sacrifice which is a holy, perfect, and blameless sacrifice as a substitute for sinners. Then we said also that the cross is necessary not only because of the nature of God, but really because of the law of God. Indeed, the law of God is nothing less than the expression of God's own character. And we said that the law of God is very clear. It has both penalties and it has promises. The promise is blessing and life for those who obey. But the penalty of the law is what? It is cursing and judgment for those who do not obey. And we noted last time that the kind of obedience which the law requires is what kind of obedience? It is a personal obedience. It is a perfect obedience. And it is a perpetual obedience, as the Westminster Assembly said. That is, our obedience to the law must meet the standard of absolute perfection if we are to be justified in terms of the law. The Bible clearly says that we are not able to do that. Amen? We are all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. None of us are able to reach that mark of perfection. We cannot render 100% obedience to 100% of the law 100% of the time. We are sinners. We are wayward. We are wicked. We are iniquitous. We are blasphemous. We are idolatrous. And therefore, in terms of the law, we stand condemned before God. And yet, God, by His grace, has provided a way, not by doing away with His law, but by what? By fulfilling His law. He sent His Son who is able and did in fact perfectly keep the obedience the law required, and then provided for us a death which we should die in order that we might have life, we might have forgiveness and cleansing by the imputation of that holiness and righteousness of Christ on our account. All of that certainly declares that the cross is necessary. But as we consider the great truth of the cross, I want us to turn now to the second head of our study, and that is the nature of the cross. And what I would like to do is just lay before us something of what the cross actually is. What is the significance of the cross? We have said it is necessary. We have said it is absolutely necessary if we are going to be saved. But when we think about Jesus Christ dying on the cross, what does that mean? And what is the nature of His death? Did Jesus die as a martyr? Did Jesus die as a moral example? Did Jesus die to be some kind of an object of mysticism, that we somehow in a mystical way have some type of emotive experience with this crucified Christ? What is the nature of the cross? Well, what I want to do is just lay before us several truths about the nature of the cross. And the first one, the one I want us to consider today, is this. The cross of Jesus Christ must be understood, as the Bible reveals it, as a work of sacrificial atonement. Sacrificial atonement. We cannot understand the cross if we do not see it as an act of sacrificial atonement. I want you to turn with me back to the book of Leviticus. You will recall last week we spent quite a bit of time reading from Deuteronomy, and we noted in Deuteronomy the requirements of the law. And that certainly, I trust, for all of us would be a very sober reminder of our absolute need of the grace of God. Amen? When we think about the law, we must plead God's mercy and God's grace. And so when we think about the nature of the cross, we need to consider that it is indeed an act, a work of sacrificial atonement. Leviticus chapter 1. I want to read just the first four verses here, and then we're going to read a couple of other portions of Scripture. Here we have the laying forth of these various statutes and regulations and stipulations concerning the sacrificial system for Israel in the law. And we read here in verse 1 of Leviticus chapter 1, "The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to what? To make atonement for him.'" Here we have this laying forth of the law's requirement concerning burnt offerings. We are told here that the Israelites were to bring this offering to the Lord. And in verse 3, we are told this offering, this burnt offering, it was to be an offering that was without blemish. A perfect sacrifice. Not a crippled or maimed from the flock or the herd, but the very best, perfect, healthy, and good standing. That was the only way sacrifices were to be done. We are told in verse 4 that this was to be an atonement for him. The very word atonement means literally to cover over or to make a covering. And this is the very idea of the Old Testament sacrifices in Israel. Now, if you would, turn with me over to Leviticus 17. Leviticus 17, we have another statement in laying forth various stipulations for the people of God, in verses 10 and 11, actually this, as your Bible may point out in a subdivision, this is actually a law against eating blood. But I want to read beginning in verse 10 down through verse 11. Verse 11 is really what we're going to look at, but just in context. If any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. 4, verse 11. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to what congregation? To make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Here we have the stipulation they were not to eat blood. It was a disgrace before God. There was this special purpose and special place in the atoning work of those sacrificial lambs and those various animals, that this was to be reserved and sanctified and consecrated and seen to typify the very covering and atoning for sin for the people. Now, if you would, turn with me to the New Testament book of Hebrews. And what we find in Hebrews is the writer in chapter 9 quoting from Leviticus 17, quoting the very verse we read in chapter 17. And I would like to pick up reading in verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9 and verse 15. This is familiar territory for most of us. Speaking here of this great new covenant cut in the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore He, Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised internal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. This speaks of the necessity of the death of the one who is the sacrifice. Therefore, verse 18, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, and here's the quotation from the book we just read, Leviticus 17:11. Indeed, verse 22, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Here we have the writer of Hebrews, as he quotes from that book of Leviticus, seemingly obscure reference to blood and sacrifice and atonement and the sacrificial system of the first covenant and the animals that were brought forth and the blood that was sprinkled. And what does the Hebrew writer say? He says that was a prefigurement. It was a foreshadowing. It was a picture and a type and a symbol of that greater, once for all, sufficient sacrifice by the one who is no one other than the Son of God. He came and He shed His blood, and His shed blood is the means by which we have forgiveness of our sins. Congregation, as we think about sacrifice and blood and the necessity of a sacrifice, I understand that in our day and age, that is not necessarily the most contemporary idea that the modern man would want to accept. The idea of having to kill something and shed blood and a sacrificial system. The modern man hears these things and he thinks that that is so very antiquated. It is so ancient. It is so foreign to contemporary life. You mean to tell me, the modern man would say, that we must have a blood sacrifice for forgiveness? Congregation, what does the Bible say? Amen and amen. Even though it may not sound contemporary, even though it may not sound modern, even though it may not sound in our day to be something acceptable, it is the God-ordained means by which our salvation is secured. Amen? It is only through the shed blood of Christ. There is no forgiveness of sins except through Christ's shed blood. Now, as we think about this idea of the atonement, this idea of a covering over sin, there have been, not only today, but really throughout church history, a number of false theories that have been suggested to explain the atonement. And I just want to list for you just a few of them. Actually, I could come up with a list of about 18 throughout church history, but I just want to share, don't worry, just four today. So don't get too alarmed, but four that are just really far of the mark of what the Bible teaches. The first false theory that has been promoted is the theory known as the ransom payment to Satan theory. How many of you heard of this theory before? Some of you have. This theory was first taught by Origen of Alexandria, Egypt, in the 3rd century. This theory basically said that Jesus Christ came and He paid a ransom. Now that's good up to that point. But then Origen taught that the ransom that Christ paid, the purchase price that He paid, was to Satan in order that sinners might be extricated from Satan's grasp and under his domain and might be redeemed and therefore bought back so God could have them. Congregation, what is the fatal flaw in this theory? Well, the fatal flaw in this theory is that the payment that was due was to God and not to Satan. Amen? And whenever we think about the atoning work of Christ, that payment was not to Satan. Because Satan himself is nothing more than a pawn of the sovereign God. The atoning work of Christ was truly a ransom, but it was a payment that was due to God Himself for our salvation. So there has been and still remains in some quarters this theory of the ransom to Satan by Origen. Secondly, there was a theory that is promoted called the moral influence theory. Peter Abelard of France in the 12th century taught this view. And the moral influence theory basically said that the death of Christ should not be thought of as an atonement or a sacrifice or as a ransom, but rather that it should be thought of as something of a revelation, yes, you could say a manifestation of the love of God by which, through moral influence, it awakens the sinner and calls them to God to salvation. Well, no one would deny, congregation, that certainly the cross is a demonstration of the love of God. Amen? But God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The cross does demonstrate the love of God. But when we think about the work of the atonement, we should not limit our understanding to simply say that it was somehow a display of God's love. It's far more than that, as we will see in our study. That is far of the mark, and it is a misunderstanding of the very nature of the atoning sacrifice of Christ. Ransom payment to Satan theory, moral influence theory. Number three, there was a theory promoted called the example theory. This theory was taught by Faustus Sosthenes of Italy, 16th century. And I may not have pronounced that right, but he's dead now and it doesn't matter, I guess. But this Italian church doctrine taught that the atonement was something of an example that we are to follow. Jesus did not, in fact, bear the penalty of the law. Rather, He set an example for us to follow. Congregation, that is wrong. That is not what Christ did. Yes, we can see in Christ an example of being faithful to His Heavenly Father. We can see in Christ an example of being devoted to His Father's will. But that is not the essence of what the atonement is. Number four. Another false theory of the atonement is what you could call the mystical theory. And the mystical theory it's been promoted by a number of people, but Edward Irving of Scotland in the 19th century taught this. How many of you have heard of Edward Irving? Nobody has? One person has. Actually, you should know something about him because he is one of the fathers of the modern charismatic movement. He also was a promoter of what could be called pre-tribulationalism in the 19th century. So all kinds of false theories flowed from his teaching. But the mystical theory basically was, as he said it, that Jesus Christ actually assumed a corrupt nature when He came in the incarnation. Jesus Christ became corrupt and sinful as our representative. And then He purified His own nature when He suffered for sin. The congregation, what's wrong with that theory? Jesus Christ is the one who what? Knew no sin. That is blasphemous to say that Jesus Christ had a corrupt nature. That cuts against the grain of the whole necessity of a perfect sacrifice. That we might have an atonement that truly atones. So these are some of the false theories that have been promoted, and there are many others that I could name, but that is from those who are so-called Bible believers who have taught incorrectly about the atonement. What do we want to say about the atonement? The biblical teaching of the atonement. Let me just share with you four truths about the atonement. Number one, it was a sacrificial atonement. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 5:7. 1 Corinthians 5:7. And here what we are seeking to do is to boil down to the very essence what we are talking about when we talk about the atonement of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. As to its process, it was a sacrificial atonement. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Here in the context of calling the church at Corinth to faithfulness and to be a holy people, he says, "Cleanse out the old leaven that may be that you may be a new lump." And then he says, "As you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Here the Apostle Paul connects directly that idea of a sacrificial lamb with the work of Jesus Christ. He says Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. And He is. Amen. Jesus Christ is, as John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world." He is God's Lamb who died as a sacrifice for our sins. Look with me, if you will, over in another passage in Ephesians chapter 5. Again, just to note a couple of texts which speak to this idea of Christ's atonement being a sacrifice. Ephesians 5 and verse 2. Let's just begin with verse 1, just to read the two verses together. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us, and gave Himself up for us," a what, congregation? "A fragrant offering and sacrifice, not to Satan, but to God Himself." Jesus Christ, He willingly, of His own volition, offered up Himself as the Lamb of God, Himself as a sacrifice to God, that we might be cleansed and forgiven and covered with that atoning work of Jesus Christ. This is the very essence of Christ's high priestly work in the sacrifice He provided. He was an offering. He was a sacrifice to God. He offered up Himself, and this is the essence of the atonement. He removed our sin. He offered Himself, and He sacrificed Himself for our sin. So, when we think of the atonement, we should consider it is a sacrificial atonement in its process. Now, turn with me back to Isaiah 53. And I want to note a second truth about the atonement. And these four truths that I want to consider, not only was it a sacrificial atonement, I believe the Bible is very clear that it teaches it was a specific atonement in terms of its purpose. It was a sacrificial atonement, and it was a specific atonement as to its purpose. Isaiah 53, reading this very familiar passage, this great prophecy of Christ and His coming and dying. We read, if you would please, starting in verse 4, "Surely He has bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. And yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." What is the emphasis I'm trying to make in these words? The emphasis is that Jesus Christ, when He died on the cross, He died, and that atonement was specific in terms of its purpose. Jesus Christ came to die for a specific people. Amen? He had a people on His heart and a purpose in His death, and that was to die for a particular people in His death. And that is what we see stated throughout all of this. He was wounded for our transgressions, our iniquities. He brought us peace. Look at verse 8. "By oppression and judgment He was taken away. And as for His generation, who considered? He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of who? My people." Look, if you would, down in verse 10. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities." These words, congregation, do not teach that Jesus Christ came and provided a general atonement. They teach that Jesus Christ came and He provided a specific death, a specific sacrifice, a specific covering for a specific people. Amen? He did not come to die in order that He might provide a possibility of salvation. He came and He died and He actually procured a salvation for a people. He died for His own, and He does indeed save us from our sins. Now, congregation, when we think about this aspect of the atonement, we typically call this limited atonement. You say, "Preacher, do you believe in limited atonement?" Yes, we do. That is the teaching of our church. We do not believe that His work on the cross is limited in terms of its value or its preciousness, but it was limited in terms of its purpose, in terms of who God intended to save. He came to save what? His people from their sins. And He does save them from their sins. Amen? Praise be to God. He made salvation actual, not merely possible. It was a sacrificial atonement. It was a specific atonement. Number three, it was a substitutionary atonement. Turn with me back, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, just laying before us some very basic, straightforward statements about the work of Christ on the cross. Not terribly profound in terms of its understanding, yet greatly profound in terms of its effect. 1 Peter chapter 2. And if you would, please look with me at just one verse. I want to look at verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, speaking of the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Praise be to God, Jesus Christ died a substitutionary death. That means Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, he wasn't dying because he had somehow inculcated some corrupt nature, as Irving said. Absolutely not. No, his death on the cross was for us, not for him. And he died in our place as our substitute, and vicariously, in a substitutionary way, he paid the price to God that we could not pay. He says in verse 24, this effect would be that we would die to sin and live to righteousness. We are saved, congregation, not merely from sin in terms of its penalty. If we are truly saved, we are saved from sin in terms of its presence. Amen? We are saved that we would live to righteousness and that we would live in holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. This is the salvation Christ provided. He died in our place. He bore our sins on His own body when He died, that we might have life and we might live in righteousness to God. Our sin reckoned to Christ, His righteousness reckoned to us, and we stand right before God. His atoning work was substitutionary. And then number four, and finally, whenever we think about the work of atonement, I want you to turn back to me where we started in John 19. This is where we began, and this is a good place for us to conclude. In John 19, I want to read to you again that last verse that we read, verse 30. Here we have a statement about the work of Christ spoken by Christ Himself. And number four is, it was a sufficient atonement. Not only was it sacrificial, specific, and substitutionary, but it was, in a real sense, a sufficient atonement. Jesus, when He had received the sour wine, He said what? It is finished. It is finished. Praise be to God. Jesus Christ was saying in those words, what I have done, how I have died, what I have procured, what I have indeed done for sinners is paid in full. Mission accomplished. The price has been paid. A ransom has been made, not to Satan, but to God Himself. And in that statement of the sufficiency, the completeness, and the satisfactory work of Christ, we have in that great statement a statement which affirms what Christ did is sufficient to save us from our sins. Congregation, aren't you thankful for that? Aren't you thankful that it does not require us to add something to what Christ has done? Oh, if that was true, we would be in a lot of trouble, wouldn't we? No, Jesus Christ said, it is finished. Period. There's nothing that we add. There's nothing that we contribute. There's nothing that we can earn or gain or merit. We stand in Christ and His atoning sacrifice, and we are covered, and all of our sin is cleansed by the precious blood of Christ. It was sacrificial. It was specific. It was substitutionary, and it was sufficient for our sin. There is a great hymn that we like to sing, Man of Sorrows. I want to just quote it because it really relates to this passage. Man of Sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood. Sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement can it be. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was He to die. It is finished, was His cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And to that we say, Amen. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He procured our salvation through His atoning sacrifice. Let's bow together our heads and hearts before the Lord. Dear congregation, the truth of the atoning sacrifice of Christ, it should be for all of us an invitation to embrace Christ. My dear friend, have you come to Christ? Have you trusted in Christ as your Savior? Have you been cleansed by the shed blood of the substitutionary work of Christ? If you have not, run to Christ. Embrace Christ. Trust in Christ and be washed by His precious blood. For we who know Christ, it is not only an invitation to embrace Him, but it is a prompting and a stirring to praise Him, to exalt Him and to express to God how thankful we are that what we could not do and could never do, God has done for us in Christ, on the cross, bearing our sins in His own body on that tree. Oh, let us praise God. Let us thank Him and let us exalt His Son for what He has done. Father, we thank You. And we do with the hymn writer to say, Hallelujah, what a Savior. We see in this truth our great need. And we see matched with our great need the glorious provision of Christ dying in our place. Lord, we pray that You would be pleased to call to Yourself sinners that they might embrace and receive and trust in Christ today, to run to Him and to be covered in His great sacrifice and shed blood. Father, we pray that we would rejoice and praise You, and we would declare in the highways and hedges that Christ has provided forgiveness, and that we are covered, and it is in and through His shed blood. Father, we thank You for that truth, and we give You all the glory for it. Bless this truth to our hearts, and encourage us as we serve You. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.